I'm going to give you two huge words. Here we go. Anthropomorphic. Christocentric. Without ever knowing it, all of us in this room lean toward anthropomorphic. We are at the center of when we think about God. We are at the center of when we talk about Christian issues. I don't know how you feel about original sin, but the sin of humanity out of which all sin comes is man making himself the center of his universe. When you are centered in yourself, even when you worship, it's about you. You serve God for what he does for you. You become the center. Christocentric is the goal of the believer in Jesus Christ. It's to begin to kind of comprehend so that you're able to surrender yourself and think of yourself as your life is not your own. It is a gift from God. That the center of everything that is Christ, not you. The gospel is this, that in Jesus of Nazareth, God himself, in his own divine love through grace, has become human. In the birth of Jesus from the womb of Mary, Jesus does not begin, Jesus becomes. Now listen subtly to this sentence. God does not exist. God is. You and I have been given life as an extension of God himself. God in his divine love created us. But then in order to take us to the next level, why did Jesus come? That you might have life and have it way beyond the abundance. Life beyond life, okay? What God does in divine love is he begins a new creation in Christ Jesus, so that Jesus is in fact the new Adam. Not that it's new in Jesus, because Jesus existed before Adam. But the whole concept of Christianity, guys, and if we can get a hold of this, we've got the whole thing. Listen, the whole concept of Christianity is everything in Adam, all the descendants of Adam will die, perish. But whatever is in Christ is the new creation. So when a person comes to Christ, unites themselves with the life of Christ, they have in fact united themselves with eternity, infinity. From that moment on, they realize that their life belongs to the one who gave them life, who first gave his life for us. To get a hold of that, the portal, the entrance into this life, the gateway to this new life, Jesus of Nazareth, is both at the same time the electing God, the God who is chosen, and the elected man. Hear that now? Jesus is both the electing God and the electing man. He is both the redeeming God and the man being redeemed. In Jesus Christ, you have both the creator of the universe and the created man. Simultaneously, it's a miracle that only God can do. Now, through his resurrection and ascension. I don't understand the mind of God, not at all, but I do understand that he went through death for me, for you, to welcome you into a new life. And in his death and ascension, the humanity of Jesus Christ that came out of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is risen into the very being of God, so that the source and creator of the universe has adopted humanity into his being. So the humanity of Jesus Christ becomes eternal. So God is forever unified with human, with man. Now, if that doesn't scratch your little Purkinje fibers, you're dead. And he now invites you into living that union with him. All right? I'm thinking deeper than I can think. That means even right now, in Vittles, next to the Briley, here on Lebanon Pike, I can walk and have my being in the Christ of 2,000 years ago. In him we move and have our being, and I can be alive in Christ Jesus now.
Amen.
So that I can function in an everyday aspect of life as a unified being with the God who created the universe, a participant in the life of God, realizing that even when I think I'm doing something, I am only doing it because he gives me the ability to do it. So that any achievement of mine is no achievement at all. If God's doing it, then it's done for eternity. If Gary's doing it, it's going right in the grave and rot with him. Okay? Everything of mine is sinking sand, but it's in union with him. So the end result is all glory goes to him.
Amen.
What does that mean about me? Now that's the anthropomorphic side, the man-centered side. And the answer to that is, praise his holy name. See, that's all there is to it. Now, I did all that before prayer. It gets us ready to look at this one who from the very inner circle of the Christ when he was here, whatever you want to say about this writer of 1 John and the writer of the Gospel, John, whatever you want to say about him, say this. When you're reading it, you're reading someone who was so close to Jesus of Nazareth, he laid with his head on his chest. He was intimately involved in the most, sometimes, events that apparently no other apostle was present at. This one was there. Oh, Father, open our eyes and ears that we might be in this moment in Jesus' name. And I thank you for every man sitting at a table right now. And I pray, oh, Lord, for their families. Some of these men still have a spouse and they have kids and their kids now have kids. We pray that every one of them might know the truth of your gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Look at the dotted box at the top. The one he says, who says, if you have an old Bible, says, he who says. If you have a new one that's politically correct, they'll say, whoever says, because they are trying to do away with male pronouns. But I have come to know him. Old Bibles read, I know him. In the Greek text, it's what we call an infinitive in the present active. An infinitive is a two word, to know, to think, to build. And so it's hard to figure out how to do that in English. So the newer translations are saying, I have come to know him, so they can make the to know. But I know him. Anyone who says, I know him, but does not observe his commands. Now, observe is a Hebrew way of saying that. We would say, who doesn't keep his commandments. That's the American way. Doesn't observe his commands. How about this? Is a liar. That's John being gentle. I highly suggest for a preacher in his pulpit this Sunday he not address the congregation like that, but he's a liar. And in such a person, the truth, and that's the word right there, the truth. Notice that the word "the" is there, the truth, not a truth, the truth, does not exist. But one who obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has come to fullness. Now that's interesting. Does that mean the love of God? Does that mean my love of God? Or the nature of God's love? See? And I think the answer to that is yes. But it's probably God's love. Has not come. Now the old Bibles would read, is not perfected. Perfected would be the word. Not made absolute, not complete, not whole. Now by this we can be sure that we are in him. Whoever says I abide in him ought to walk as he walked. Well, do you see anything in those words? The testimony of a real believer is their life. We are not what we say we are. We are how we live. See that? And here's the old Hebrew phrasing. Darkness and light. Light has come into the world, and you're to walk in the light. Okay? Now, that's from chapter 2 of 1 John. I jumped down to chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, because the next three parts of your sheet of paper are all the same. They're from chapter 1. The first is the New Revised Standard. That's the United Council Church's Bible, and that's politically correct. The middle one is the NIV, and I think, brothers, this is the old NIV. In the late 1990s, they updated the NIV, and some of you carry the old, some of you carry the new, but they are different. I think this is the old NIV. And then the last one is the ESV, which is today probably the hottest new translation that's out there. So let's just do the last one. And don't hear my voice all morning long. Who here would read the third pair, the third setting of those verses? Somebody read it out loud. Go. Rick, we can always count on the headmaster.
There you go. We like reading at Good Pasture Christian School. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So you see the liar text and the sin text that we read in the opening paragraph in the dotted box in chapter 2 had already been mentioned in chapter 1. And the basis of it is, no matter what you say, no matter what you confess, it is your life and your daily practice that confesses what you really are. It is impossible to live in his presence, to live in union with him, and walk in darkness. Now, the way the Hebrews said it is, you walk about. Walk about. Now, you know, in English, we had words like the perimeter. The peri is the word to go around. The perimeter. The word in the ancient language for to walk about is peripateo, and then it sounds like a potato, peripateo, okay? And it means to walk about. Because the old Bibles translated that literally, our English is no longer coming from the King James Bible, but it used to. Used to come from the King James Bible because that was so basic to our culture. Old politicians used to speak from the King James Bible. It's now coming from texting and stuff. We're rewriting English. We're learning how to spell different and everything by these things. We really are. It's changing English. But if you listen to an Australian or a New Zealand person, they say, I'm going to go for a walkabout. This comes from Greek and Hebrew, and this is what you do. You walk around. This is life. You walk around. Your walk around should reflect who you are. Later in this letter, John's going to say, you cannot sin, which is, that'd get us in a great discussion, wouldn't it? Oh, can I? We cannot sin, then why do we? You cannot sin because his seed remains in you. Now the word seed there is this, spermosa. Should tell you pretty clearly what we're talking about, okay? When you received Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God, through the Holy Spirit, implanted Christ in you. This is the offspring of God, the Son of God, okay? Christ in you means that you are now inhabited, cohabited, by the presence of God Himself. Your walk is never alone. When you walk, Christ is walking with you. Therefore, you can't sin because of His presence. Now, I know I'm out there, but we can just have a wonderful discussion here because we're on theologically thin ice here, but let me, we all know, you ought to come to my church, can't sin. Now, here we are, we're into this arena, and what John is saying is, it's the difference between, and this is the dualism of ancient Judaism that has now become Christian. The dualism is light and darkness. Now, when light comes into a room, it doesn't come this way. It enlightens everything in the room. And you are revealed according to your closeness to the light. So the deeper you go into light, the more you come. And your skin blemishes and flaws will show up according to the amount of light you have. Right? You're getting it, aren't you? And brothers, I've had a lot of light. So with a lot of light comes not only revelation, I am revealed, but with a lot of light comes a lot of accountability. I am accountable for my light. You are accountable for your light. The deeper you go with Christ, the more you know in Christ, the more you know in Christ should affect your walk. Okay.
I find it interesting that when he speaks of...
Now if I come over here, you keep yelling.
It seems interesting to me that when he talks about walking in the light, as he does, that this translates into our relationship with each other. Not our relationship with him, but our relationship with each other.
Okay.
That's quite a shift.
David has just said, it's interesting to me that he talks about light, it translates into relationship. We have fellowship one with another. And he said, that relationship is with each other and not with him. I'm going to make an addition to that. If I walk in the light as who's in the light?
He
is. How much light is he in?
Good.
He is the light, isn't it? Absolute light, isn't it? So if I walk in the light as he's in the light, whoa, baby. I'm not sure I can even handle this. I have fellowship one with another. But see, I'm walking in the light and David's walking in the light. This David, both Davids are doing it, but this David. He's walking in the light. Guess what? I not only have fellowship one with another, but you're right. I have fellowship with you. And the more I walk in the light and Chad walks in the light, the deeper our relationship can become. Toby and I talk once in a while. He knows I talk too much about my brother. I do have one. My brother and I have zero in common. All our DNA is absolutely in common. I mean, we're two chips of the same stump. But the truth is, since receiving Christ into my life and giving myself to Christ, and my brother chose an entirely different way, he's 83 and I'm 75. And the most we have in common is I call him and tell him I love him. And I do this much. I mean, I care about my brother and I feel guilty that I don't care more. But I am way, way more in relationship to Frank Batson than I am to my brother David. Frank and I have a ton, and we see each other on Fridays, and maybe two, three other times during the year, we might go to a meal or we might do something. But I am way deeper in relationship with David, with Frank, than I am with David, my brother. Because as we walk in the light builds a union with each other. So we have fellowship one with another. Okay?
I think what is so cool to me, I've shared with you before, my uncle took me into a cave and we went spelunking, which I didn't know what spelunking was, but it was dark and I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And like if Jesus is like the sun, which he's more than the sun, and you take that into darkness, it dispels all the darkness. But even if I'm a match in that cave, that light overcame the darkness. Every time. The physics of that, it's fascinating to me.
And these are the physics that God chose to explain to you how his Holy Spirit works in your life.
Amen.
Your walk is your testimony. So when a Christian cheats on his taxes, oh, what a bad subject. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He's automatically said, I'm not authentic, I'm a thief. Because you see, now this is those two big words. He's still at the center and self-preservation is still governing his ethics. That's why we do that. It's my money and I have to survive. We have not really come to the place where we realize life is a gift and Christ is, it's all about Christ. We have no value at all except our union with Christ. And we have all value on earth. God so loved the world. God himself enters our death because of his deep love for us. That's our value. We have phenomenal value. But when we put ourselves at the center, that's cancerous. That's pus. That's an infection. That's a disease. It's self-preservation.
Pastor, something that boggles my mind is the illustration of photons. That little match that sent out billions of photons, if we want to be technical about it, and that can happen to us just as it happens to Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yes. And the best thing they could say about you at your funeral, which you won't hear, but it'd be a great thing would to say, for a little while he was a light to all of us. Yeah. For a little while, and we walked in the insights that came from the light of his life.
And photons are fast.
Okay. Well, now hidden in all these readings was this word, the truth. The truth. And the truth, here's the ancient word, aletheia. Aletheia. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is truth? Which is Pontius Pilate's question to Jesus in the trial, John chapter 19, or 18, 19, I think. What is truth? And that's where we want to go back to the what. I'm now down at the bottom of the paper. You see three words: truth, light, and walk. Well, let's just do walk at the bottom because it's one verse and we can handle it. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's what we're talking about this morning, guys. This is all found. Every verse on this sheet of paper is found in John. So however you're using your Bibles, if you brought your Bibles with you, if you're using it electronically on some kind of phone or pad, would you go to John's Gospel? And we're going to go first to chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Martin Luther said, by the way, the great revival of Martin Luther came because of the book of Romans, but Luther wrote, if you have the Gospel of John, you have all the Bible you need. The Gospel of John. Who would read verses 14 through 18? David?
And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Such glory as only begotten Son received from his Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has priority over me, for he was before me. For out of his fullness we have all received one grace after another, and spiritual blessings upon spiritual blessings, and even favor upon favor, and gift upon gift. For while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who is in heaven, of the Father, he has declared him."
Were you reading the Amplified?
Yeah.
Amplified, yeah. I wondered where tabernacle came from. Listen to these words. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Think about that. The law came through Moses. So the knowledge of right and wrong, the directions of how to live it, the how-tos, and all that comes through Moses. But through Jesus Christ comes grace and truth. What is truth? Grace and truth. Does this mean that what Moses gave us was a lie? No. But the law, which is good and holy, can produce death. The law does not necessarily produce life. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Think about who's writing this. This is not an Irishman. This is a Jewish boy. The writings of John can tell us a lot about John. He's pretty deep, he's pretty steeped. We know from the writings about the beloved disciple that he was connected somehow to the high priest of Israel. That he's influential. We can read in his writings that he was with Jesus through the entire journey of his ministry. This Hebrew boy has come to believe that reality was in Jesus Christ. So he's taken all the training and all the education and all the heritage clear back to Abraham. He's taken what he calls Moses. The law came through Moses. And now he's able to write, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he has stacked it all up, and he has come to the conclusion that Christ is all. One of the hardest things we have to do, it's not hard because we don't do it, but one of the hardest things we have to do is to take our heritage and our way of thinking, which we have been trained in, and which as a church person we are totally committed to, and try to make it nothing or empty so that we can learn entirely from Christ, untainted by where we stand in our own personal biases. And John somehow had come to the place where the law came through Moses. That distinguished the Hebrew from every other person on earth, the law of Moses. When the apostles went out, Book of Acts, and began to convert the world, they went out upon people who had none of their journey. They were going to start preaching about the one true God to peoples who did not have that kind of mind framework at all. They're going to try to explain. And now, when a Gentile becomes a Christian, they have to reject everything about all their ancestry. Every one of those barbarians who first became Christian. See, 2,000 years after Christ, even when we decide to give ourselves, we become religious, or we become church members, or we become that. But that is nothing like the original Christians. The original Christians had to renounce being whatever it was, Italian, Greek, what they were. They had to say all our religious history, all our and our racial, and embrace the God of these Semites, these Jews, and to believe in that because Jesus Christ was the one true God. That was a big jump. Think about that.
A Muslim being converted now, it's the same thing to them.
Yes, they have to reject their sacred writings in order to become Christian. Now, they may spend the whole of their life saying, well, we weren't that far off because we believe this as well as this and stuff. We were really more alike. That's the games we play. The truth is, it's a complete go-over. The original apostles really aren't converted the way you and I are converted. They really moved up in light. They came out of the covenant of Abraham, which had given them, this was truth, the covenant of Abraham, the law of Moses. They'd come up out of that into the fullness. Because Jesus Christ is not really a conversion. He is the fulfillment of the law of Moses and of Abraham. He is why the law of covenant and law existed. So for them, it's a moving into light. Now, the closest we can come to a conversion like we have is Paul on the road to Damascus. But what happens to Paul on the road to Damascus is he finds out that the heretics who are twisting the religion of Israel are in fact correct, that God is with the heretics. So Paul has to do it. But the others have immersed. And the way they got there was just, you know, that's what the resurrection was. And that's all there. Now, with us, but every one of these people who came in were barbarians coming to this Jewish God.
I certainly would not want to refute John in saying grace and truth came through Jesus and the law came through Moses, but that does not negate the fact that God's grace was always with people of the Old Testament before
yes,
he ever commanded them to do anything. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. And that was said to them before he commanded them to do anything.
Good.
And don't you think that
good.
Those Jews had a hard time
coordinating between their Jewish faith and Christianity.
I think so. I think that's why you have a book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
I think you're seeing the struggles of the first generation to try to, you know, we have to decide. There is no record ever, we found nothing yet, of the first Christians, should call them followers of the way, because the word Christian is a Gentile word. But the first believers in Jesus of Nazareth ever did sacrifices after Golgotha. There's no record of that. But they did keep going to the temple. They did go up to pray. They did take part in worship. And Paul's trying to get to Jerusalem for Passover. There is some festivity. They're working out. What does this mean in that first generation? They've got to live all that out. But Frank's left his finger saying, so are we comfortable saying that when the apostle writes this, he's putting stress on a syllable? But the truth is, grace and truth was there way back to the first call to Abraham. Grace and truth have always been. So when he says grace and truth came in Jesus Christ, it didn't originate there, but he is the source of it. Okay? Good shining on that. By the time
you slipped through that very quickly, but the key to all of this is that the words that came was what impressed the people for so long until Jesus came to tell them what that meant. And that's, I think, one of the differences that Christians have to understand, that you got to get away from that word and get to what God meant by that word, and Christ Jesus teaches us what that's all about.
Is it possible, okay, this may be our last breakfast right now, is it possible that all of us who become the enlightened teachers are to some degree always wrong while we're teaching? See, when Jesus comes, let's go to the hillside in Galilee and sit with the Master. And he says, now you've heard it said, but I say to you. The shock of the Jew is he spoke as one who had authority. He took authority in himself. But what he's doing is he's saying, yes, I know you read this correctly. I know you have the words. You've got it down just exactly what I said. But every time you do it, because of the way you think, you're changing its meaning. And this is what it really means.
Yes.
So in fact, the only real preacher of the word is God himself.
Amen.
If that's true, then when I get new light, I'm going to feel bad about something that yesterday I preached as an absolute.
But you can celebrate new light.
Yeah. Now, whenever somebody says to me, I heard you preach one time, and I've had people, they say it all the time. And when they say it to me, I hear the most awful stuff that I know I didn't preach. But I hear some stuff. Then sometimes I hear stuff I know I preached, but I've gotten over it. And I just try to get out of that conversation because I don't tell them I don't think that way anymore, because it's very important to them. So I've messed them up real well, and I want to leave them right there. But just, let me give you an illustration. Right now I'm filling a pulpit in Dixon. And every Sunday I'm in Dixon, and there's this wonderful couple, my age. And he sang a song one Sunday, and his name was Jerry, and so I said, well, we used to have the Tom and Jerry, now we got the Gary and Jerry. And he, afterwards, so he felt free to come up to me because I'd now made us buds, and he walked up to me and he said, I'll never forget when you preached at World Youth Congress of the Nazarene Youth in 1962. That's where I met my wife. And he went on and on about this sermon I preached. I just stood there. I said, well, man, your memory's great. And I walked away. The next week, his wife walked up to me and she said, were you at the World Youth Congress 62? I said, I've never been in a Nazarene church before 63. I didn't know Christ until 1963. She said, that wasn't you in 62. I said, no. So some memories are not all that good, but see, when I'm preaching over stuff I am convinced about, I'm convinced about it because I've gotten light on it. But tomorrow I may have more light. And when I get more light, I may find out that what I said to you yesterday, I wish I hadn't said. Okay?
Didn't Paul kind of, don't we see that through Paul's writings as well, as a young convert, and then as he's writing from prison? Don't we see a change there?
I'm not going to say, yes, you're right, David. I'm just going to say, let's say you're right. This is the danger of fundamentalism. When you get absolutes, and you can build charts, and you can build all kinds of frameworks, and this is the way it happens and everything, these absolutes, you petrify the gospel. If what you say is true, then an early book of Paul, like Galatians, written by the Holy Spirit, full of truth, and truth, is going to be different than a mature book of the old man, like Ephesians. And maybe we can read Ephesians against Galatians and even see a slightly different spirit because Paul spent 30 years walking in Christ. But when you have a fundamentalist approach of literalism to the Bible, what you do is you put them all on equal footing. And you freeze them. Now you're beginning to see. Let me tell you what I have come to believe. I've come to believe that to know God is to not know a bird in a cage, you know a bird in flight. Give yourself freedom to grow. You will not be wrong in the eyes of God's got so much. When you walk into His presence, you will say, oh, I never knew. It's all right. It's all right. You're not accountable for what you didn't know. He has so much more. This is what he means by it has not yet even entered into the minds of men what God's prepared for those who love him. There's expansion. So let the bird fly. There is a never-ending bottom to the journey into Jesus Christ. And when you think you have it all glued together and you know it all, that just shows how dumb you are. There's more. My problem is I'm running out of time. It's okay, it's all in God's hands, but there's so much more to know, and my time now is short. Okay? Anybody? We're going to the next verse. David? I can always count on
you. The carrying away of what you just said is what I sense in my own spirit. But in times of devotion or in times of just sitting and thinking on the Lord, my mind gets carried away into places that I've never been before. Many times that's the case. And yet we're cautioned by preachers, don't get too far down that road because you'll leave the theology and all of that sort of thing. I just wonder in my own, when you talk about a free bird out there, and just following that, there is a sense of what could happen in those times of worship and those times of joy when your spirit is carried away. And
yeah. When somebody says to me, the Bible is inerrant, I say to them, I don't buy that word, but what I would say is the Bible's sure. I trust it. I rest on it. I don't even get what, those inerrant things are human battles. See, I don't even believe that the Pope is inerrant. I think he makes mistakes every week, you know.
I'd like to expand a little bit more on we're not responsible for what we do not know.
I think God knows we're stupid. He made us limited creatures. We're brilliant. We're wonderfully made. Phenomenally made. But we walk according to the amount of light he's given us. God is very great, very much more vast than we are. So when they just discovered a new galaxy out there that they didn't even know existed, you know, well, now I know there's another galaxy. It doesn't impact me very much. Just saying, well, great, you know. God is vast, but I am responsible for what I know. What do you want to say?
Am I not responsible for what I do not know?
Oh, you've got a special way you're thinking of that, and I'm not. and I'm not with you, so you better talk, because I'm not. I'm just not on your page.
Well, I'm just thinking. We are responsible, whether we know it or not, because it's our duty to know.
Well,
that separates the sinner from a Christian. The sinner is a man who doesn't know, but he still is wrong.
Yes. Let me, I think I'm on the page with you, but I'm not sure. Let me see if I'm right. I'm out here speeding down the highway at 100 miles an hour. An evangelist with lights on his car pulls me over. And he walks up next to my window, and he's about to pray me through. And the evangelist said, "Do you know how fast you're going?" "Well, quick." He said, I clocked you at 100 miles an hour back there, and this is a 55-mile-an-hour zone. I said, "It is. I didn't see a sign." "Oh," he says, "well, then I can't give you a ticket because I didn't." You know. Let me just suggest you. You are responsible for what is written, whether you know it or not. Does that make sense? Just because you didn't see the highway sign doesn't mean you're not responsible. The book has been yours. Your lack of reading it is your own problem. You, anything that was written, you're responsible for, I believe. Now, I don't know if that's on the page with what you're saying or not. David?
Which brings us back to the pagan, to the beginning. The firmament declares the glory of the Lord. Every human being either creates a God or knows God. So to that end, the conscience, the right and wrong, it's built into every human being, in my opinion, based on what the Bible says.
What Dave is making reference to is found in the book of Romans. And in Romans, Paul will say, do they not know? And I say, his light has gone out into all the world. And he's speaking of what we call general revelation, which is there is enough light in life to bring you to the knowledge that there is a God. This will not go down well, I don't think, but I believe a saving knowledge of God comes only through Jesus Christ. You can know there is a God, but it is Jesus Christ who is God revealing himself.
And that's why we're seeing and hearing about Muslims, Islamists seeing visions at night when they're dreaming, and the Holy Spirit is working through these third world countries.
I believe that, but if somebody would say to me, well, I don't believe these Muslims praying five times a day and living so religiously will miss the kingdom. God wouldn't do that. I say, well, then you believe in salvation by works. You believe that your righteousness is enough righteousness to be right with God. I believe that I don't even believe in that kind of a judgment at all. What I believe is that salvation is life, and that life comes through Jesus Christ. It's not some judgment bar I have to, it's whether or not the life of Christ has been given to you. The one who has the Son has life. Eternal life is in Him. It's not in our righteousness or in our deeds or anything we do or any way we behave. You say, well, if you walk in the light as you have it, you're just believing what you are, then it's works. Our works testify to the light we received, but they are not our salvation. Amen. I am not more saved because I've preached. I am no more saved than a farmer who faithfully lived for Christ plowing a field. Works do not add or subtract. I'm not going to get a bigger house in glory.
Just a cabin.
Down by the riverbank where the catfish are, you know. Yeah. Were you about to say something, Toby?
I have a question.
Yes, sir. Chad.
I wonder if you could talk about this. We're talking about walking in the light, and Paul says something about I am not my sin, or it's not me that's
sinning, but Romans 7.
Same sinful nature. What can you?
Yeah, and you're using the NIV. I knew that when you said sinful nature. It's the flesh. But that's okay. Romans 7 is the battleground of the church. And it's because Paul wrote it in the present tense. When I want to do right, I don't. And I find that in my members or in my being, in my composite, there is another principle or law, the law of sin and death. So that when I sin, it's not really me that's sinning, but sin that lives in me. And that raises this theological barrier of... Now, there are many Bibles, there are movements, there are churches that teach that's a Christian's testimony, because the Apostle Paul's writing it, and he's talking about his daily struggle. I belong to the school that says we've done this by chopping the Bible in chapters and verses. Romans chapter 7, which is where this appears, verse 1, Paul begins that entire paragraph by saying, I want to speak to you who know the law. And he's not describing a Christian, but a person under the law before they come to Christ. Then the chapter ends with this statement, is there no deliverance for me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then what we divided it, and it begins chapter 8, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of sin and death in Christ Jesus. God did what I was powerless to do because of the flesh, sinful nature. I was powerless to do, in that He gave His Son. So Christ has accomplished, and that begins that whole powerful chapter 8, which is life in the Spirit, which is union with Christ. I believe in Romans 7, he's describing a person who has not yet come to, very religious, which Paul was. He was driven religiously. But he's describing the fact that though I was driven religiously, I could never overcome my problems. It was union with Christ, and so it's actually Christ who conquers through me and not me, because I'm that guy who is powerless. It's after 8 o'clock. Bye.